Thanks very much, Bob. I have to confess that I'm suffering some anxiety, in part because of last night's meeting. That was not the real source of my anxiety. However, that is true. What I know about technology is not worth mentioning. But my anxiety rather springs from having tried to lay the foundation last night for what we wanted to talk about in the rest of the conference, and then discovering that there are so many more of you here today. And my wife always says that some of the people sleep through part of it anyway, so, you know, it isn't that serious a matter. But my anxiety will be helped if we can do a little recapitulation this afternoon. Last night we were talking about the biblical story of the unrighteous steward, the man whose cultural affiliation was taken away from him. He had been in a position with which he was very familiar. He knew who he was and what he was supposed to do, which is really a lot of what our culture means to us. When we are alive in a stable culture, we know who we are and what we are supposed to do. And there is tremendous security in that. There is a statement that the good doctors out at the Menninger Institute in Topeka use with great regularity. They say, structure relieves anxiety. And when you live in a structure, whether or not it is considered to be good, bad, or indifferent, if the structure is powerful enough, it relieves your anxiety. You know who you are, and you know what you are supposed to do. Now, when that structure is taken away, you become exceedingly anxious. You become almost panic-stricken. That's what happened to this unrighteous steward. His structure was removed from him. The master came to him and said, "You are through. Your unfaithfulness has severed your connection with this solid institution." And the unjust, or the unrighteous steward, rather, did what all other human beings do. He frantically went after some other strong affiliation. You cannot live without structure. You cannot live without cultural affiliation. You have to know who you are and what you are supposed to do. And you have to know who supports you and wherein your support rests. This man went after it. You know the rest of the story, and Jesus, with wry humor, which he so often exercises and which we misunderstand, I think, when we try to take him with extraordinary seriousness at that point, with wry humor he said, "Oh yes, do make friends with these people, so that they may welcome you into eternal habitations." Anybody who'd been alive at that time would have known very well that these people had no power to welcome anybody into eternal habitations. As a matter of fact, there was no assurance that by doing what he did, this man would ingratiate himself sufficiently to have any kind of cultural attachment with which to identify. Well, it's this kind of situation, I believe, with all my heart, in which our present world stands, and of course in which the present church stands. We have lost our cultural affiliation. I know that you do not like to talk about this, I know it makes us terribly uncomfortable to believe that we are living in the end of an era, when something that we have known and really liked more than a little is dying. Now, we could spend all of the weekend in documenting the death of our culture. I know you listen to the news. I know that you know what is happening to our large cities. I know that you tremble a little when you think of New York City going bankrupt. I know that you have almost a sense of hopelessness about this as you try to determine how in the world cities are going to get out of the mess they are in. I need not even talk about the explosive potential in the world at large. You know about it. I know about it. It scares us spitless. I believe those who tell us that we are in a dying culture know exactly what they are talking about, and this did not begin day before yesterday. This has certainly been going on all throughout the 20th century. And I think we are sufficiently aware of the fact that the old culture has died, that many of us are trying to identify with a new one, and we talked last night about some of those cultures with which we try to identify. And there are so many of them, and I see the church, as you do also, trying to make the same kind of hopeful advances to these new cultural orientations that the man in this parable tried to make to the debtors of his master. And if it were not so tragic, it would be comical. We say we think this is where the power is going to be. I can remember the efforts to identify with the youth culture. And we mentioned last night how much of the conversation would begin in this fashion. Don't you know that within a couple of years, such and such a percentage of the population will be under 21 years of age? You remember that? So the inference was, friends, you had better get with those kids, because they are going to be making the decisions. There are some of you here who are not exactly kids anymore. And I know how you felt about your own situation in life. If the kids are going to run it, what about us? And of course, this joyous discovery that I have made in the last few years, that if we can just hang on for 5 more years, I think it's more than 50% of the population will be over 50 years of age. And then we are in, and friends, we will be running it. If anybody can run it through simple numerical superiority. You see, we're frantic. Everything we knew and depended upon in the past, in the way of culture, has forsaken us. Now, what I want to talk about in this time together is about the culture that is specifically Christian, about a way of life totally Christian, about a way of life that literally talks about divorcing itself from what is ordinarily called the world. There are disturbing references in the scripture to enmity between the gospel and the world. Have you not noticed that? Of course you have. I would like to say that the people for whom we are responsible stand in desperate need of structuring that removes anxiety. And we who have been called to be a part of the body of Christ, to bring the salvation of God to people, cannot do it unless we are able to bring this kind of structuring along with it, so that everyone in it will know who he is, what his place is, what he ought to be doing. I think the Christian church needs once more to stop wooing some outside cultural affiliation and identify and cleave to the cultural identification that God has given us from the very beginning. The Christian church needs once more to take a stance of authority, not ours, but the authority of the Word. The authority that says, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, the Lord does speak. The Word does speak, and speaks with absolute and ultimate authority about who you are, about who I am, about who God is, about who the world is, about our place in it, about what we are supposed to be doing. The structure is thorough and absolute, and there is no reason for anxiety, except that we have managed to remain unaware of the structuring that God has given to us. Now, we remain unaware of it because we don't like it. But we'll talk a moment more about that. Now, the structuring we talked about last night depends upon two or three concepts, words that relate to one another. The first one was eschatology, or the knowledge of the eschaton. This is the knowledge about the ultimate final truth about human life. Knowledge of the end times, if you please. I think this is the way Christian people can understand it much more easily. There comes an end time when this world, whatever else it is, when this preparation for something shall be all over. When the rehearsing is done. I heard the choir rehearsing in here. Now, there comes a time when the rehearsing is over and when the performance is called for. The eschaton is that time, if you please, when the rehearsing is all over and the life is to be lived. That is a definite kind of living. I mentioned a book to you last night, which is as tough reading as anything I've ever attempted, and yet I commend it to you with all my heart. It's Jürgen Moltmann's The Crucified God, in which he says very clearly that Jesus Christ crucified is the revealer of the nature of God, and that God's nature itself is that of the crucified one, the one who lays down himself. It is the laid down life, the totally sacrificed life that lives in eternity. When the scripture tells you that you were created in the image of God, it tells you that you were created in the image of that poured out life. And it's that to which you have been called. It is that alone which is eternal. It is that alone which lives forever. The life that will be lived at the end of time will be that life only. Now, the call that's presented to the Christian by the gospel is that the eschaton shall be brought into this present moment in your flesh and blood and in mine. This is the definition of prophet that means something. I get very uneasy when Christian people are talking about prophecy and seem to mean by that only that somebody knows what's going to happen a week from Wednesday. I don't think it takes extraordinary brilliance or even spiritual depth to know something about what's going to happen a week from Wednesday. If you do not know what's going to happen a week from Wednesday, you just aren't with eyes and ears open. Jesus makes reference to that. He says, you know, when you watch the sunset at night, you can forecast what's going to happen weather-wise tomorrow if you have your eyes open. Any fool can do that. But the word prophet means so much more than that. It is such a deeper, much more significant word than that. The prophet is the one who is called a prophet in both Old and New Testament because in him the life that is going to be lived ultimately in eternity has broken through in our time. That's what the prophet is. The prophet is the one who lives the ultimate future in this present time. Now, Jesus is called prophet. You remember that. And in Jesus Christ, you and I saw the life of eternity break through into time. When Jesus says the kingdom of God has broken in upon you, that's precisely what he means. The kingdom of God is here now in the life of Christ. He is living life now exactly as life will be lived in heaven. And he calls upon you to do that too. And the cross is no accident. The cross is not something that you could separate from the life of Jesus Christ. And when you are a Christian, the cross is nothing that you can separate from your life. You see, the cultural situation, the cultural affiliation to which you have been called, is that life that lays itself down for the brethren. The totally given life. Now, you know this is not exactly what we like. We can sit here and listen to that, and you know it's amazing how when you hear the words you can nod your head and say, yes, that's right, amen, brother. Now you're really preaching, you know. But are you aware of the fact that that's not what we want? When I tell you and when I tell myself that the structuring that God has given for you and for me is that we shall be the servants of all. And that's what it means in terms that translate. The greatest among you shall be the servants of all. Is that what I want? Is that what my heart desires? If that's so, then why don't I act like it? I'm talking about us, brothers and sisters, because I mentioned last night that we have been called to be a part of the body of Christ. We have been called to live his life. Is that the way we live? Or do you find yourself spending maybe as much as 80% of your time trying to avoid being servants? Don't we? Why else are we doing what we are doing? You know? How else can you account for what is going on in your life? Is it not to discover a way to cause other people to serve you rather than to be a servant of others? You know, we need to seriously consider this, because when the world looks at the Christian church, and I hear this often, I talk to people who are outside the church. I talk to people who want to spit on the church if they do anything. Why? Because they have looked at us, and because they have not seen any evidence, at least not visible to them, that we have responded in simple obedience to the clear-cut command of God. Now, the truth is, the command of God seems like foolishness to us. The gospel mentions that, do you remember? It's like foolishness to the Greeks and a certain stumbling block to the Jews. And when the Lord asks us to do what he asks us to do, we say, Lord, you know, we like you. We just think you're nice. We admire you, as a matter of fact. We think it was so lovely of you to go to the cross so that we don't have to go to the cross. Is that in your theology, by the way? That Jesus went to the cross so you don't have to? Have you ever heard him say that? I hear Christian theologians saying that, but I've never heard Christ say it. He does not say, admire me. Neither does he just say, follow me. He says, what? Take up your cross and follow me. He's clear enough. The problem is with us. And the people out in the world who want to spit on the church. And the kids who have turned their backs on it. And that's one of the most pathetic sights I know. We lost a whole generation, friends. A generation we would never have lost if we had been a people who are attached to the culture God gave us instead of trying to be attached to some other kind of culture, whatever you call it, that was trying to upholster and frost our lives. Well, I think that brings us up to where we were last night. Today I would like to read a story to you out of the New Testament and out of the Old, about a man named Naaman, and see what this really has to say to our life together. And the first passage is out of the Gospel of St. Luke. And it's a time when Jesus was visiting in his own hometown. Then Jesus, armed with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and reports about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and all men sang his praises. This is chapter 4. Thanks, Ozzie. Luke chapter 4. And all men sang his praises. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as he regularly did. He stood up to read the lesson, and was handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he opened the scroll and found the passage which says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has appointed me and has sent me to announce good news to the poor." And this is precisely what the Lord has called upon you to do. He has anointed you and sent you to announce good news to the poor, to proclaim release for prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to let the broken victims go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And all eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began to speak. "Today," he said, "in your very hearing, this text has come true." Jesus announcing that the eschaton had come into the present moment, as it must in your life and in mine. There was a general stir of admiration. This is marvelous. It's so wonderful how a great stir of imagination for Jesus comes, as long as we don't quite get what he asked us to do. "That such words of grace should fall from his lips. Is not this Joseph's son?" they asked. Then Jesus said, "No doubt you will quote the proverb to me, 'Physician, heal thyself,' and say, 'We have heard of all of your doings at Capernaum. Do the same here in your own hometown.'" And of course you know how almost on the first night of Jesus' ministry in Capernaum, you remember Peter and Andrew took him to their home, and Peter's mother-in-law was sick, and Peter asked Jesus to heal her, which I thought was an extraordinary act of Christian charity. And so Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, and she was so well healed, you remember, that she came downstairs and started to cook the evening meal. And of course there was a window just above the sink, you know how that always is, and there were other people in the neighborhood, and as she was preparing the meal, she told out the window how she had been healed by the Lord, and pretty soon the whole front yard was full of people, and Jesus went out and healed them. And then, of course, they had dinner, and Jesus went to bed, and he got up on the next morning and went out to pray, and a couple of the disciples came after him in the hills and said, "Hey, look, business is good." You know. By the way, did you ever suspect that the business of the Christian church is healing? Huh? They said, "Business is good. The front yard is full again. Come back and heal those people." And Jesus said, "No." Now, what do you know about that? You know? He said, "I am going into the next towns to preach the gospel of the good news, because that is why I came." Wow. Well, he's now in his hometown, and they say to him, "We've heard about what you did in Capernaum. Don't you think you ought to set up shop here?" And Jesus says, "It wouldn't do any good." Why? I tell you this, no prophet is recognized in his own country. There were many widows in Israel, you may be sure, in Elijah's time, when for 3 years and 6 months the skies never opened and famine lay hard over the whole country. Yet it was to none of those that Elijah was sent, but to a widow at Sarepta in the territory of Sidon. Again, in the time of the prophet Elijah, there were many lepers in Israel, and not one of them was healed, but only Naaman the Syrian. At these words, the whole congregation were infuriated, and they wanted to throw him over the hill. I rather suspect that if we Christians really understood the Lord, there would be many times in our hearts of hearts when we would want to throw him over the edge of the cliff because the teaching is so hard. Now, the story of Naaman found in the second book of Kings, chapter 5. Oh, what a story. It's chapter 5 of 2 Kings. This casual reference concerning Naaman, a Syrian. Incidentally, the Lord's acquaintance with the written word must be significant for the church. You need to know this. You know, you need to be as familiar with this word as he was. Everything comes out of this word in the life of the Christian church, all of it. And Naaman, commander of the king of Aram's army, was a great man, highly esteemed by his master, because by his means the Lord had given victory to Aram. But he was a leper. On one of their raids, the Arameans had brought back as a captive from the land of Israel a little girl who became a servant to Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master could meet the prophet who lives in Samaria, he would get rid of the disease for him." Naaman went in and reported to his master, word for word, what the little girl from the land of Israel had said. "Very well, you may go," said the king of Aram. and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So Naaman went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. He delivered the letters to the king of Israel, who read thus, "This letter is to inform you that I am sending to you my servant Naaman, and I beg you to rid him of his disease." When the king of Israel read the letter, he rent his clothes and said, "Am I a god to kill and to make alive, that this fellow sends me to cure a man of this awful disease? Surely you must see that he is picking a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard how the king of Israel had rent his clothes, he sent him, saying, "Why do you rend your clothes? Let the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the entrance to Elijah's house. But Elijah sent out a messenger to say to him, "If you will go out and wash 7 times in the Jordan, your flesh will be restored and you will be clean." Naaman was furious, and he went away, saying, "I thought he would at least have come out and stood and invoked the Lord his God by name, waved his hand over the place, and so rid me of the disease. Are not Abana and Parphar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Can I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went off in a rage. But his servants came up to him and said, "If the prophet had bidden you to do something difficult, would you not have done it? How much more then if he tells you simply to wash and be clean?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored as a little child's, and he was clean. Then he and his retinue went back to the man of God and stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God anywhere on earth except in Israel. Will you accept a token of gratitude from your servant? As the Lord lives, whom I serve," said the prophet, "I will accept nothing." He was pressed to accept, but he refused. "Then if you will not," said Naaman, "let me, sir, have 2 mule loads of earth, for I will no longer offer whole offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this one matter only may the Lord pardon me. When my master goes to the temple of Ramon to worship leaning on my arm, and I worship in the temple of Ramon when he worships there, for this let the Lord pardon me." And Elisha bade him farewell. A fantastic story, and one that speaks to our time, because in our time we are asked to be simply obedient to the very clear word of God. The Lord has asked us to live in his image, to be the servants of all, to really lay down our lives. Now, how does this work out? There are certain characters in the story. The first one I want to mention in passing is the little slave girl. You see, Naaman was a general in the Syrian army. He had just finished the defeat of Israel. He had taken captives. He had taken slaves out of Israel. One of them was a little girl, and he took her home and gave her to his wife for her servant. We mentioned last night, you know, that Christians are supposed to be bridges between God and man. And any bridge must expect to be walked on. Here is a little girl who had grown up close to God, and she became a fantastic bridge between God and Naaman. And she was a slave, and she was walked on, and she said to Naaman's wife, "I know someone who can heal my master." And Naaman's wife told him. And so he went to the king, and he said to the king, "Can you arrange it for me?" Now the king was not at all acquainted with what the little girl really said. He just knew that there was some kind of power down in Israel to which she was making reference. And so he did the thing that we are also prone to do. He tried for a political solution. Now, I also am a Presbyterian. I know how we feel about politics. I have been in conferences where I have heard it stated very clearly that the only solution that makes any sense in our time today is a political one, because that's where all the power is. And we need to be able to wield power. Well, it's obviously natural that this king should say a political decision is what we need. And he tried to make one. He wrote a letter to the king of Israel, and he said, I would like to remind you that I am really the guy who tells you what to do. Now, I'm sending my general to you, and I ask you to heal him. Now, there was the king of Israel. He lived in Israel, too, you know? Isn't this amazing? The king of Israel lived in Israel. But he lived there as one totally unaware of his resources. When he heard the request that he healed Naaman the prophet, he simply tore his own clothes off his back and poured on ashes and put on sackcloth and said, there's no way I could do this. Now, the request was not that he do it. The request was that the resources available to him be used, but he was totally unacquainted with them. And that reminds me of a great many people in the Christian church, huh? You come and ask me to solve your problem, you know. You come and tell me you are ill, or you come and tell me that you are in pain, or that you are anxious, or... And then I think that you have come to tell me that I am supposed to cure you. Huh? If I, as a Christian, am totally unaware of my resources, then I would say, alas for you if you come to me. The king of Israel didn't even think about Elisha. He didn't even think about God. He just thought the whole burden was on his own shoulders. And he never did think of Elisha. It wasn't until Elisha heard that the king had been tearing his clothes that Elisha sent word to him and said, send the man to me. I will help him know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman went to Elisha, drove up in his carriage and all of his horses, and, you know, he fully expected Elisha to be impressed. We human beings who have a great, strong affection for ourselves always expect other people to be impressed. And Elisha wasn't impressed at all. He didn't even come out. And that made Naaman mad. He didn't even come out. He just stayed in the house, immersed in the Word of God. And sent instructions from the Word of God to Naaman and said, go wash in the Jordan 7 times. Now, you know, we got rivers at home. We've got 2 rivers that are an awful lot better than the Jordan. If washing in a river would do it, I could have been washing every day up there. I didn't need to come here. And he stormed away and he said, the next time I come, you guys will be sorry. And then some other little tiny people enter the picture, and these are the servants of Naaman. And, you know, really, the whole thing hinges on a little Israelite slave girl and the servants of Naaman who come up to him and say, hey, look, you know, we're here. Let's not go home yet. After all, what he asked you to do is not a very difficult. This is kind of worldly advice, you know. What harm can it do you? Can it do any harm? It may do some good. Let's just go down and walk. You know, let's just sit. Let's just do what the man said. And Naaman said, that's foolishness. Now, you see, what Jesus tells us to do is so often, to our ears and minds, foolishness. Foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. And somebody has to come and say to us, why don't you just do what the man says? Simple obedience. Just do what he says. Well, that argument hit Naaman. After all, he was there. And he went down and washed 7 times in the River Jordan, and he came out clean. Then he came back, and this time, Elisha came out of the house to meet him. And now Naaman wanted to pay Elisha for what he had done. But Elisha, in all truth, would have had to say, I didn't do anything, you know. It was the word of God that did it. I really didn't do anything, and he didn't take anything. And Naaman tried to press it on him. You know, this is a problem in the church, by the way. I have some really serious problems with professional clergy, having been one now for 33 years. Now, this story troubles me. Elisha didn't accept anything. He said, I didn't do it. Of course, we can justify our situation because we know that we do it. But Elisha believed it was God who did it. And if anybody was going to be paid, God ought to be paid. But God didn't feel like he needed to be paid. So I just confess to you a problem. You know, it's my own. Let's just forget it, huh? So then Naaman made what might have sounded like a strange request. He said, can I have 2 mule loads of earth? And I'm going to take it home with me. And I am never going to make sacrifice to any god except the God I came to know here. And it's this ground that I want to stand on. Now, this is highly symbolic for Christians in our time, it seems to me, because every human being has to stand on solid ground. There is no way that you can be suspended someplace between way up there and way down there. You've got to have your feet planted on solid ground. You have to have a cultural affiliation. You have to know who you are and where you stand and what you are supposed to be thinking and doing. And that's essentially what Naaman was saying. I want to take home 2 donkey loads of this soil upon which I stand now, because this is where I want to stand. And that's the Christian. You want to take home 2 donkey loads of the soil that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for his brothers and sisters. Because it's on that ground that you want to stand. Let us pray. Father, again, we ask your help that your word might flow freely toward us and that we might intercept it, that a creation might take place in us, the creation called the new man. For we know that old men are dying all around us. And everything built by old men is in the process of dying. And there is no one who knows how to put that back together again, for we know that you alone could, but have no desire to put that back together, for it did not image you. Help us to build upon the only solid cornerstone there is, that the building might be solid and real, in Jesus' name. Amen.